come before you this morning, and we are so grateful that you have provided everything necessary for us to have a living and vital relationship with you through your Son. God, there is so much bad information floating around in our culture and our society today. We live in an information age, we're told, but boy, so much of the information is either incomplete, sometimes it's distorted, sometimes it is downright misleading, especially when it comes to understanding who you are and who you desire to be in our lives. Lord, that's why this morning we want to go to the source. We want to go to your inspired word and base our convictions on this eternity-deciding subject, on nothing else and nothing less than the truth that you reveal. Lord, I pray that you would give us a teachable heart today, not to filter the words that we hear through the same old, or maybe even our well-worked and well-plowed ruts of life that we have established, but Lord, in a fresh and new and a powerful way, you would reveal to us who your Son is and what he is all about and who he desires to be within our lives. Lord, give us that receptivity in our hearts. Help us to be able to have eyes to see and ears to hear what you would long for us to see and understand regarding this crucial subject. Thank you again for sending your Son. Allow us, Lord, to walk out of here with a greater and fuller adoration and appreciation of who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our studies through the Psalms, we've gotten into an interesting section of the Psalms, to be sure. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, we've discovered, are an interesting way of looking at the person of Jesus Christ in 3D, in three dimensions. For instance, if you were with us in Psalm 22, we saw that this psalm, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ, gives us in excruciating detail the cross of Jesus Christ, the sufferings that he went through to pay the price for your salvation and for mine. And if you ever find yourself in one of those down times, in one of those low moments where you find yourself saying, no, what has God ever really done for me? Read through Psalm 22. Because in Psalm 22, we not only see a picture of crucifixion prophetically, we see it given personally. Jesus himself speaking of his sufferings that he went through for one key reason, to pay the price for your sins and for mine. And so in Psalm 22, we saw the cross of Jesus Christ. Then we got into Psalm 23, that famous psalm. Maybe many of you can even repeat it from memory. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, there we saw not the cross of Jesus Christ, but in a sense, the shepherd's crook that Jesus Christ has as he deals with us in his people. In the cross, we saw what Jesus has done for us in the past. In Psalm 23, we see what Jesus, in his role as our great shepherd, is doing for us in the here and now today. The laundry list of blessings that God promises for his people. Oh, not some kind of Pollyannish sort of positive mental attitude building list of ways of getting out of the problems of life, but God's promise to be with us through the storms of life. You remember the famous line, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you don't have a date with the valley of the shadow. Oh, you do, but what a wonderful thing it is to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're not going to stay there. Why? Because as David was inspired to write, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so in Psalm 23, we saw Jesus not only as the suffering servant in Psalm 22, but here we see him as that great and sustaining shepherd of the flock. The one who not only knows how to use his shepherd's staff to come against our enemies and protect us, but even to use his crook to pull us back in when we need it in our walk with God. And then if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know we've entered into the third dimension of the person of Jesus Christ. We see beautifully revealed in this stretch of the Psalms. Not Jesus and the cross, not Jesus and his shepherd's crook, but Jesus and his crown. Jesus ascended. Jesus returning to rule and reign in all of his glory. And so we see him crowned in this beautiful psalm. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. We saw that in this day and age that we live in right now, although that is positionally true and true in principle that God owns everything, we do live in a fallen world. We do live in a world where the God of this world, with a little g, Satan, has his way, where suffering and tragedy and the consequences of sin are still ruling and reigning. But there is coming a time when this world will be placed under new management, as they say. Sometimes people will say, Pastor, what do you think this world's coming to? And I say, an end. That's the way it's going to work. But the Lord is going to right this world gone wrong. And here we see that beautiful declaration. Notice as well what makes it possible. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. You know, when I first read this psalm, and again, for years I'd read this psalm, and I thought it was so, in a sense, unhelpful. Because it says, who can come before the Lord? Who can ascend into his holy place? And it says, essentially, people who are perfect. Well, that lets me out. I don't know about you this morning, but boy, you think about clean hands and a pure heart. Just that standard alone we talked about last week. You know, clean hands speaks of doing the right thing in our lives. And let's face it, just doing the right thing is a pretty challenging task in this day and age. But notice it not only says he who has clean hands, who does the right thing, but also those who have what? A pure heart. In other words, from God's point of view, it's not just doing the right thing that matters, it's doing the right thing for the right reason that matters. And boy, isn't that what gets us? You ever done the right thing and then have someone come up to you and tell you just how much they appreciated that? And boy, you know what a wonderful person you are. And then in the back of your mind, you're going, yeah, I am a pretty wonderful person. My mom was right. I am a really good person after all. Well, we've lost it at that point, haven't we? We've done the right thing, but it's all about us. It's all about our reputation, not the glory of God. We aren't even giving credit where credit is due, because any good and perfect thing that happens in our lives, God does through us and in us anyway. But we like to kind of stand up and hog the spotlight. You know how that works. Again, how many of you can honestly say that even in your best moments, even in your most loving acts towards other people, there weren't a few strings attached? Oh, we love people who love us back, right? We do nice things for people and we think we're being selfless, but then when that person is, say, indifferent towards us or inconsiderate towards us, isn't it funny how in our heart of hearts there swells up this thought, after all I've done for you? Well, that tells us we're tainted. Even when we do the right things, we do it for the wrong reason. So what possible hope can we have here in Psalm 24? Well, that lets us out. But you know who this doesn't leave out? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Why could Jesus ascend from the dead? Why could death have no grip on him? I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus is different from you and me, and that the Bible says that he is without sin. In him there is no sin. Even people like Simon Peter and the Apostle John, who spent 3 years, day and night, 24/7 with Jesus, came to that same conclusion. Even his enemies, we are told in the Gospel of John chapter 8, had this great opportunity presented by Jesus himself. He looked at those who were seeking to take his life and said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Do you realize what a radical statement that is? What a dangerous statement that is? Remember the presidential debates that were going on? Could you imagine a presidential candidate looking over at the other candidate with all the nation looking on and saying, why wouldn't you vote for me? Well, the other person would go, great, well, let me count the ways. That's exactly what Jesus did in that circumstance. He said to those who hated him the most passionately, where have I departed from the law of God? If I tell you the truth, he said, why do you not believe me? Their answer, silence. Our Lord even passed the examination of those who despised him most roundly. And because he was sinless, Jesus himself could fulfill this statement we find in Psalm 24. He ascended because he never sinned. He was the spotless, perfect sacrifice for our sins. And here's the good news. Here's where it gets personal. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I, by faith in him, can be seen by God with that same degree of righteousness, that same being right with God, that same lack of anything between you and God and us. You know, sometimes we think about what it's going to be like when we stand before the Lord someday. Have you ever stopped to think about that, what Judgment Day is going to be like? When you look into the eyes of the one the Scripture says has eyes like a flame of fire? You ever been around somebody who could look right through you? Maybe your parents could when you were up to no good as a kid. Maybe just with a look, your old man could correct you without having to say a word. Could you imagine then what it would be like to stand before the one who knows the innermost recesses of your heart? Boy, that's intimidating. That's a little scary, isn't it? Every wrong and tainted thing that we've done is going to stand out like a sore thumb. But the Bible tells us that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at us just as if we've never sinned. God sees us in Christ. He sees you clothed today with the very righteousness of Jesus. You have the same access, the same ability to stand before God, the same ability to enter into fellowship with him no matter what you've done before as Jesus himself, because he paid the price for your sins. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what a wonderful, wonderful prophecy we see here. Jesus ascended. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus ruling and reigning. And you know, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ is something that is so important for us to understand. God wants us to get it straight. God wants us to understand who Jesus is and what he's all about. And that's where we pick things up in verse 7. It says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, before we write this off to just a flight of fancy or some nice poetry, understand what this scripture is saying. What this scripture is talking about are the gates of Jerusalem, the doors into that city, that to that city, into those ancient gates, to those doors, will come the King of glory. This is a remarkable prophecy. That one day Israel would be visited not just by a glorious king in an earthly sense, but a king who epitomizes what glory is all about. This king will come physically to Jerusalem. Now, the reason I emphasize this to you today is for a very important reason. I want to show you just what a remarkable prophecy this is and the lengths that God has gone to make sure that we realize that our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of glory, is not left to, well, wishful thinking or nice feelings or belonging to the right group. God wants your faith in who Jesus is to be founded on facts. And there is no more profound, verifying fact that Jesus is the King of glory here than the promise that he would come to Jerusalem. This King of glory, the Messiah, if you will, would have a date for a face-to-face encounter with the people of God. Now, this particular statement, this notion that the King of glory would come to the gates of Jerusalem, is described in the ministry of Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 37, we see an account that maybe you know kind of by its shorthand label. It's called the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. As the end of his ministry was drawing near, leading into the final week before his crucifixion, we're told in Luke chapter 19 and verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now understand, Jesus is coming into the city and the people are welcoming him not just as a celebrity, not just as a wonderful teacher or a miracle worker. They are literally quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 26, a prophecy that, according to Jewish commentary, applied to Messiah when he would come. They are welcoming Jesus as this glorious king. And some of the Pharisees, we are told, verse 39, the religious rulers of the day who opposed Jesus, called him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, why does Jesus make such an outlandish statement here? Why does Jesus say, "I'm not going to calm these people down"? In fact, if I did, something really bizarre would happen. Rocks would start crying out along the way. Why does he say this? Because Jesus knew at that moment, Psalm 24 was being fulfilled. The King of Glory was coming to the gates of Jerusalem. And this was no accident. This was no happenstance. The timing on this particular prophecy is really amazing. Because we're told in another passage of prophetic scripture, in Daniel chapter 9, and boy, this is a Bible study in and of itself, but I want to give you an overview of all this so you understand just what a remarkable promise this is, that the King of Glory would come to the gates of Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9 is the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, or 77s of years, 490 years, that God would deal with the Jewish people. The angel Gabriel, explaining this vision to Daniel, said this in verse 24, 70 weeks, or 490 years, are determined for your people in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, here's where it really gets Twilight Zone-like here. Follow this. Verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, notice what this prophecy is saying. There would be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince came on the scene. Now, here's a little bit of math. We have a graphic up here. I'm not sure if it got put together or not, but maybe this will help you in all this. The 70 weeks of Daniel that we're talking about here. In other words, what this prophecy is saying is that from this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there would be a finite, measurable amount of time until Messiah came on the scene. Well, we know when the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem took place. It was the decree of a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1 records the giving of this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem as taking place on March 5th, 445 B.C. We know this from other historical events that are located around this time. Well, if you take this 483 years as the Jews reckon years, and 360-day years as opposed to our 365, and throw in a few of the Jewish months, the additional months they would have to keep things tracking on a lunar calendar, you put all this together, what you get is 173,880 days. Now, if you do the counting, the calculating, and some brilliant people like Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, have done the calculations here. Another professor of theology, Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Seminary, has a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Jesus Christ, where he goes into quite a bit of detail about this prophecy. But for our purpose here today, follow me on this, a little math lesson for you to wake you up on a Sunday morning. Got March 5th, 445 B.C. This Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, gives the okay for Nehemiah to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We add 173,880 days from March 5th to 445 B.C. You know what that takes us to? April 9th, A.D. 32, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. To the day, the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the King of glory to the gates of Jerusalem is prophesied. Now, no wonder Jesus said, if these be silent, in other words, if the crowd did not acknowledge him as Messiah at that moment and give him a Messiah's welcome. Do you remember what he rode in on? Not a war horse or a stallion, but on a donkey's colt. That was also significant because in that day and age, in that culture, if a king was coming to a city and he would come on a war horse, it meant that he was coming to conquer the city, and it was bad news for everyone inside. If that king came riding on a donkey's colt, it meant he came in peace, and it was good news for the city. Well, here we see significantly Jesus coming on the donkey's colt. Again, that prophesied in the book of Zechariah. But you understand why Jesus said what he said. If these people will not participate in fulfilling prophecy, God will animate the rocks to see it happen. Wow. Come back again to Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Why is this such an important thing for us to understand? Understand this. God wants you to have confidence in your faith in Jesus Christ. When you ask the average person, why do you put your faith in Jesus? You know what the average person is going to say? Well, because I was raised in the church and they told me to believe in Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, I went to a crusade, or I went to a church meeting and you know, they were talking about Jesus, and boy, they were singing these songs, and you know, they asked if I wanted to invite Christ to my heart. I had this wonderful feeling. You know, I've never felt anything like that, so that's why I believe in Jesus, because I had this wonderful feeling. Well, I'm glad you had a wonderful feeling. But if that's all you've got to support your faith in Christ, can I ask you a question? If you only believe in Jesus when he makes you feel good, what happens the next time you feel bad? Where did Jesus go? Well, I have seen so many Christians who ride the roller coaster in their walk with God because their faith is founded not on fact but on feeling. Your feelings will come and go, and bless God, they're the cherry on the top of the sundae as far as the Christian life's concerned, but they ain't the whole deal. God wants you to know the facts about Jesus and what he's done. And that's such a powerful thing, because sooner or later, doubt comes creeping into all of our lives. Sooner or later, each and every one of us has a thought run through our mind. Boy, you know, when I'm dying, when it's my time, when my number's up, when I'm seeing the people standing around the hospital bed and the doctors are whispering to the nurses and they're shaking their heads and, you know I'm going out. How do I know on the other side it's going to be well with me? Well, if you put your faith in feelings, you're probably going to collapse at that moment. If you put your faith in just, say, what your friends believed, that's not going to do you any good because your friends can't go with you into death. But if your faith is founded on the facts of what God has done for you, if you can go back and go, whoa, wait a minute, no matter what my feelings are telling me right now, no matter how dark and depressing things get, I know what God has done for me in sending Jesus. I know why I believe he rose from the dead. And it's factual, not experiential. It's factual. Then you've got a foundation that won't fail you. The people I've been with who've gone home to be with the Lord, the ones who've done their homework in this area, who know what they believe and why they believe it, as far as why they believe Jesus rose from the dead, why they believe he really is the Messiah, why they believe he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, these are the ones that have tremendous peace. The ones who don't, not so much. Which do you want to be? Which do you want to be? Not just when you're facing death, but in the storms of life. Do you want to have a stable and strong and consistent walk with God? Or do you want to ride the roller coaster? The choice is up to you. Because all the information necessary to have that foundation for faith that won't fail us is right here in his word. So here we see this wonderful aspect of who the King of Glory is. He is the prophesied one. God wants you to have confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. But notice as well, okay, you might say, Jesus was prophesied as coming to the gates of Jerusalem. But who is this Jesus really anyway? I mean, isn't that the question he asked the disciples? Who do you say that I am? Boy, ask that question these days. There's all kinds of answers, aren't there? There's people out there who will say, I think Jesus was a good man. Yeah. You know, I think Jesus was an excellent teacher. I think he was a way shower. He's one of many equally valid ways to God. And if Jesus floats your boat, man, go with it. Isn't that the majority view in our day and age? Hey, if Jesus works for you, that's great. But, you know, I mean, he's just, again, your guru, and I've got mine, and maybe you don't even need a guru, but whatever way you want to go, hey, go. You know what? The Bible doesn't give us that option with Jesus. Notice this next line in Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? I love that question. Who is the King of Glory? The Bible throws that right in our laps. You got to deal with it. Who is the King of Glory? And have you ever noticed how a good question can sometimes be better than 1,000 answers as far as really getting you to think, really getting you to work through things? Consider another interesting question that's asked in the Scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 4, it says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters as in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Wow, now there's a question, right? Straight out of the Old Testament. What's the name of God? Because only God can do those things the writer of Proverbs is detailing. What's his son's name? Well, if anybody comes to you and says, well, this idea of the Son of God, that's a New Testament idea. Try again. That's straight out of the book of Proverbs. This is a powerful question. Who is this King of Glory? Verse 8 of Psalm 24 says. Notice we get an answer. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Notice what this scripture is saying. What this scripture is saying, and again, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene in his first coming. What the scripture is saying is this, this Messiah, this King of Glory who's going to come to the gates of Jerusalem, guess what? He's God. God, bodily revealed. God in human form. And this is not the only place where we are brought to this inevitable conclusion that God would personally visit his people. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Again, the prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice what this passage is saying, two very important things. A child, a son's going to be born, but unlike any other child or son that's ever been born. Because no other son or child that's ever been born has been called Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. Literally, that means the Father of eternity, the one who's planned everything out from before time began. Oh, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Now, understand this. Jesus throws out this challenge to us. And here is where you can get off the, hey, if Jesus works for you trip, because that just is a pathway to spiritual dissatisfaction. Jesus doesn't give us the option of merely receiving him as another good religious teacher. Did you know that? Either Jesus is who he claims to be, that is God in human flesh, or he is the worst person who ever lived. You go, well, that sounds a little harsh. That sounds a little dogmatic. That sounds a little extreme, Scott. Listen to what Jesus himself said. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, you might recall the interaction Jesus was having with his disciples at that time. Jesus told them he was going to prepare a place for them, and if he was going to prepare a place, he would come again and receive them to himself, that where he was, there he might be also. And he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, one of his disciples, Thomas, had had enough. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if we were just kind of inventing religion here, we'd probably let the theme music come up and the credits roll and the disciples would go, oh, we get it now. But we're dealing with real people here. In fact, Jesus goes on in verse 7 of John 14 and says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Let that sink into your brain for just a second. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Okay, you're talking all this God talk. All right, show us the Father, and we'll follow you anywhere, man. Listen to what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you understand what Jesus was doing at that moment? He was removing himself from the discussion of any other religious teacher who's ever lived. Because Moses never said, he who has seen me has seen Yahweh. Muhammad never said, he who has seen me has seen Allah. Buddha never said, he who has seen me has seen Brahman. But Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, and this is what separates Jesus from any other religious entity, any other religious figure you want to name. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the same sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, this King of Glory is the Lord. The Lord mighty and strong in battle. And look at how this psalm wraps up. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Now, big question. Why this repetition here? Why do we go back to the gates being lifted up and the doors being prepared for the King of Glory to come in? Some people say, well, it's just Hebrew poetry. They're big on repetition, and so they said it once, and you know, maybe David was putting together a guitar lead or something like that to put inside, and yeah, it'd be great to come back to this again, and you know how we repeat our choruses. Maybe that's what was going on here. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe every single word in here is carefully crafted and loaded with intent. This second call tells us something. The King of Glory will come to the gates of Jerusalem not once, but twice. Once we've seen at Jesus' first coming, the triumphal entry, when Jesus presented himself to the Jews as their Messiah. But the Bible also tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is coming a second time to right this world gone wrong, to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Again, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, looking forward to this glorious kingdom that Messiah will bring about when he comes again. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that is David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And it goes on from there, talking about his worldwide reign. Oh, understand something. Jesus is coming back again, not to offer himself a second time as a suffering servant, not to be here as, say, the sustaining shepherd of the flock, but to be the strong and mighty sovereign, the one who will rule and reign where'er the sun doth its successive courses run, as the old hymn puts it. Unless you understand all these things about Jesus, can I say something to you this morning? You don't understand Jesus. Unless you come fully to understand that Jesus came the first time to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, to present himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah, to be that suffering servant who would lay his life down for the sins of the world, you don't understand Jesus. If you don't understand that this Jesus who laid his life down on the cross for us was not some misunderstood philosopher or great human teacher, but was God, very God in human flesh, sent to save and reach people like you and me, you don't understand Jesus. And unless you understand that this same Jesus is coming again, not to suffer for sins a second time, but to rule and to reign, you don't understand Jesus. But can I share something with you this morning? Understanding Jesus is what life is all about. Understanding Jesus is what eternal life is all about. And those who devote themselves to understanding Jesus, those who wake up in the morning and don't say, "Oh, boy, Lord, it's morning," but instead, "Oh, boy, Lord, it's morning. What can I learn about you today?" Who don't look at life as just something to be survived or distracted from, who don't have the "I'm living for the weekend" bumper sticker in the back of their car, but who see every day as a precious gift and opportunity to draw close and to develop that living relationship with the God who loves you so much. He became a man and died for you and rose from the dead so you could have life. If you don't understand that, can I suggest something this morning? You need to. If you're not living your life in light of that, can I suggest something to you this morning? You need to. Because when it's all said and done, John 17:3 tells us this: "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." What are you living for? Who are you living for? Do you know Jesus better and better? Do you know him as he's revealed in the Word? May God give you that gift that keeps on giving. Father, we come to you today. And Lord, we are so grateful for the person of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that you have not left our faith to be something based on feelings or traditions or somebody else's convictions, but you come to us and present to us the reality of your Son and who he is. Lord, we are in awe of these prophecies. We are in awe of the fact that you provided incontrovertible evidence that you were God in human flesh by rising from the dead in a moment of history. Thank you, Lord, as we have seen in the stretch of the Psalms, for being the one who is willing to die such an excruciating death to pay the price for all of our sins. Thank you, Lord, for being the one who ever lives to make intercession for us as our shepherd of the flock. And you, Lord, who began the good work in us, are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But we thank you, Lord, also for Psalm 24, where we see you ruling and reigning in all of your glory. May we invest our hearts in that wonderful day when we will share fully in that kingdom. And may we take advantage of each and every day that you give us in this life, not as something to be lived for ourselves, not to get what we want out of life, but to know you better. And Lord, as you give us the grace to make you known to others, I can't think of any better thing than that. Thank you again, Lord, for your faithfulness and your mercy to us. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.